Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks that he indeed is risen. For our only hope is that his sacrifice on Friday was one that was acceptable to you. And the only way we can know that it was acceptable to you and that it would be dealing with our sins and our future is that he was raised. And therefore, in our union with Christ, we have one already been raised with him. And we look forward to the day when we are raised with a new body and a totally new soul, to be just like him in his perfect humanity. We ask that you would glorify him here in our assembly. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that our Savior would be glorified in our worship. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we may grow to be more like him. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament text is Psalm 16. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word, the 16th Psalm, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to Yahweh, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Yahweh, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless Yahweh who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set Yahweh always before me, because he's at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Heidelberg Catechism. This is the back of our Psalter hymnal. Lord's Day number 11. Just two questions today. And the usual procedure. I get to read the question, you get to read the answer. Question 29. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior?
Because he saves us from our sins, and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else.
Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior, Jesus?
No. Although in those who mean his, by their actions they deny the only Savior, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept his Savior, having him all they need for their salvation.
Amen. Either Jesus saves us completely, or he doesn't save us at all. Our New Testament reading is found in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read the first 20 verses. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 1 through the 20th verse. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if, in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. For if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. We come to you, our God, our Creator, our Sustainer, and we especially remember this week, our Redeemer, giving you thanks for the salvation that you provided through your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We rejoice on this Sunday even more than the other 51 that you did not allow him to see corruption, but raised him from the dead. And by this we know that his life of obedience and his death in our place have been accepted by you for our salvation. We come to you not just with praise for who you are and what you've done for us in your Son, but we also come with you to you with a few of our petitions. We pray, Father, that you would be blessing our church in growth, numerically and otherwise. And we want to remember our sister churches here in this city. We've moved from the OPC to our presbytery to our lone locale. And Father, we want your blessings on the three PCAs, or the fourth if it's been founded by now, and on St. John's. It was such a delight, Father, not just to have our room full, but to have our room full with our own people, or at least some of them, and with so many from that sister church. We ask your blessings on them. They're still looking for a pastor, I understand. Above all, Father, we ask not just for these five or six churches. We pray for all the churches of Christ in the city, the true churches. We ask that they remain true, that they and we would all grow to be more faithful to you and your word, and that you might use us to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to a city where there are tens of thousands who do not know him. And maybe thousands who've never even heard the gospel. Maybe tens of thousands, I don't know. We beg that you would accomplish this in us and through us, in Christ's name. Amen. The title of the sermon is Good and Necessary Deduction. And that is taken right out of our confession of faith, where it uses that phrase to teach us that sometimes it's necessary, and as an example in the doctrine of the Trinity, it's necessary that we have to formulate teachings by good and necessary deduction. In other words, with the Trinity, the Bible teaches us, particularly in the Old Testament, that there is only one God. There is no other, just the one God. But then in the New Testament, we're told that the Father is God, and he's not the Son, and that the Son is God, and he's not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is God, and he's not the Father. And we have this chain, and how do you handle these truths? And so the doctrine of the Trinity, you'll never find the word Trinity or triunity in the Bible, in the New Testament, anywhere, but the truths that we arrive at and this doctrine that we teach, it comes about by good, that is sound logic, and necessary. You are compelled. You've got to come to that point. Both are important because there's plenty of bad reasoning that takes place theologically, usually by people who aren't very well trained. And then there are a lot of people who will run way beyond what's necessary, what you are compelled to go to with dealing with the facts. And so anyway, that's where that phrase is there, and that's how it's being used. Obviously, logic is necessary for theology. This morning, however, I'm using this phrase, but I'm not using it as it's used in the confession. I'm using it rather to deal with Paul's use of logic in this passage in 1 Corinthians 15. But before we get to the particular section I'm referring to, we need to work our way there. So we'll start off with the first part, first four verses, where the Apostle Paul tells us what is his good news. What is it that he has been preaching? And I'll tell you something that a lot of Calvinists, particularly young, new Calvinists, don't grasp. An Arminian believes these same verses. Okay? We're dealing with facts. What are the facts of the good news? And so he starts off, Brethren, I make known to you, I declare to you the good news that I preached to you. And in a way, that's kind of like, well, why do you have to do that? Well, we'll get there. I'm going to tell you the good news that I preached to you, and which you received it. That's why they're hearing the letter. That's why they're assembling. And in that good news is where you stand. And if you don't stand there, then you're standing on sinking sand. And it's also, this is the good news by which you're saved. If, always watch out for those little words, particularly in English. Jan and I, can't remember, did we get there yet? We're reading one New Testament book, and I was pointing out how many times in English the word in is there. And then I noticed a number of bys. And I'm thinking, well, there's one Greek preposition that gets translated in and sometimes also by. And I didn't have my Greek New Testament to see. It may have been that all of those were the same two-letter Greek preposition. But in English, we had two of them, and you need to pay close attention to the little words. And here's one of those little words. It's not a preposition. If. By which you are saved, if you hold fast that word, that message that I preached to you, that gospel. Unless, of course, and here he's kind of hinting at what's going to come up, unless, of course, you've believed in vain. So what is this good news? I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. What is that? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins. I saw something from a Roman Catholic this past week, and while I quibble with him a little bit, I think he had one point. In the New Testament, there's only 52 holy days. They're all the first day of the week. Okay? Why? Because every single Sunday is supposed to be a celebration of his resurrection, not just this Sunday. the other 51 as well. And what this Catholic priest was saying was, and this may explain why where I grew up in a heavily Catholic area, the school lunches were so horrible because it was either fish or mystery meat, because Catholic kids were not supposed to be eating meat on Friday. Now, I just totally disagree with that, but his point was that, in a sense, every Friday should be a remembrance that Christ died on Friday. Now, that's not a New Testament doctrine, but I think he's got a small point, at least. If every Sunday is a remembrance of his resurrection, then perhaps every Friday should be a remembrance of his death for us. And that's the very first thing that Paul mentions in his good news. Christ died for us. Christ was crucified for us. And that's according to the scriptures. And, second part, that he was buried. That's what you do with dead people, normally. And that he rose again the third day. And there's that same phrase again, according to the scriptures. And we'll take just a quick little rabbit trail. I took a class at Knox Seminary with some really good stuff in this particular class and some stuff that I'm still not so sure was all that great. And the professor said to a whole room full of masters of divinity, all having 3-year seminary degrees, what scriptures say that Christ would be raised the third day? And in our collective genius, we could only think of one, Jonah. I don't have the numbers with me. I should have written them down. You would be surprised how many times you will find in the Old and New Testaments, particularly the Old Testament, the third day, the third day, the third day. And not so much as a prophecy. When Abraham is taking Isaac to sacrifice him, we're told that the third day he lifts up his eyes and he sees Mount Moriah. Interesting. There are others. And then there are 3 days. Not the third day, but 3 days. There are dozens of them in the Old Testament, and even more in the New, almost always from Jesus' own mouth. There are plenty of scriptures, and a whole room of ministers couldn't come up with but one. I'm not bragging. I'm just saying that my fellow ministers and seminary grads were just as dumb as I was. And now I have a little bit help. See, that's the good news. Those two verses are the good news. He died for our sins, he was buried, and the third day he's raised. And that's all in fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. Then the Apostle Paul in this section gives us evidences. Stuff that at the time you could take to court. What are we talking about? Well, that he was seen by Cephas, Peter, and then by the 12. You have eyewitness accounts here. Eyewitness accounts can go into a court of law. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. So it's not one man's hallucination. Or it's not a couple of guys, you know, maybe they're having something with that wacky weed or something, and they're hallucinating. It's 500 of them at one time. They see him, and Paul concedes some of them are dead. Some of them are asleep in Christ. But most of them are still alive, and you could talk to them. At that time, of course. You and I can't, but at that time, they could. And then he goes on, and then he was also seen by James, and passes over the fact he was also seen by Jude, and the other, whose names I don't remember, the other two brothers of Jesus. All four of his brothers saw him. And then again, by all the apostles. Because to be an apostle, you have to have seen the resurrected Christ. And then the final piece of evidence is, last of all, I saw him too. Now these are all eyewitnesses that could go into a courtroom and testify of what they saw with their own eyes. In fact, this is not in my sermon notes, but I want to turn to 1 John chapter 1, one of my favorite passages. 1 John 1, 1, that which was from the beginning, which is the same phrase he uses in John's gospel, and is found the same words that are found in Genesis 1, 1 in the Greek translation. That which was from the beginning, which we, past tense, we've heard it, and we have seen it with our eyes, and we've looked upon it, we've gazed upon it, and our hands have handled. We've touched him. Touched what? The word of life. The life was manifested, and we go, same eyewitness stuff. We have seen and bear witness, or testify, if you want to use another language, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He continues, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's told us, this is the good news, you heard it, you believed it, and it saves you if you still stand in it. And what is that good news? Christ died for our sins, Christ was buried, Christ was raised from the dead, according to the scriptures, and then all of these guys have seen him, heard him. What did he say to Thomas? You didn't believe? Here, put your finger in the hole in my hand. Take your hand and shove it inside the wound where the spear went in. Does Thomas do that? No, he falls to his knees. My Lord and my God. This is the evidence of our faith, or some of it. And then Paul deals with his own status as an apostle, kind of flowing out of that verse 8, that he was seen by me as one born at a due time. What does he mean by that? Well, I'm the least of the apostles, he claims. He claims to be the least of the apostles. He erroneously claims to be the chief of sinners. I'm the chief of sinners. Paul comes in second. And if you're walking with Christ, you should make the same claim. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. But, and for all of us, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Isn't that the case? By the grace, whatever you are in the church, whatever you are in your home, if you are better than you would have been, it's by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. He's not saying he worked harder. He's saying he has had more fruit. But then he says, yet it wasn't me. It was the grace of God which was with me. And then he comes back to his main theme, which he's really going to introduce in the next verse. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. And now to the problem. But before we get there, he's given a lesson in logic. One of the reasons for dealing with this particular portion this day is that in professedly reformed church circles are some men who teach contrary, not to reformed doctrine, but contrary to orthodox doctrine. What do I mean by that? Well, if you're Reformed, then you're Catholic. Maybe with a small c, but you're Catholic. We believe in one holy Catholic Church. Okay? It's not the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, but we're a piece of it. All right? And so to be Catholic is to hold to the faith that all true Christian churches, as opposed to the cults, like Mormons and JWs, that they profess, even if they no longer believe it. You could probably go down to Plymouth, whatever it is, and they'll probably read a creed today, or have probably read a creed today, one that teaches true truth. But they may not believe it, but they probably read it just because that's what we do. This Catholic doctrine is also called orthodox doctrine, or straight or sound doctrine. As again, as opposed to the various heretical doctrines that were taught in the early centuries of the church and that are recorded in this doctrine in the early creeds and the confessions. We have three of them in our Psalter hymnal. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. Those are all orthodox doctrines, orthodox creeds. All true Protestants, not just Reformed, all true Protestants, United Methodists, Episcopalians, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Reformed, all true Protestants, since we're Catholics, we hold to the first six ecumenical creeds. That's orthodox doctrine. They were hammered out from the Word of God, and it was hammered out with sound or orthodox doctrine. So the question is, what is this unorthodox doctrine that's taught by some men who claim to be Reformed? And that is that the resurrection, in case you didn't know this, the resurrection has already happened. The new heavens and the new earth is already here. And the judgment of mankind has also already happened. Well, if this is the new heavens and the new earth, I want to recount on that vote. And if this is my resurrection body, boy, do I want to recount on that vote. This passage applies logic to the same heresy that was happening, in a sense, at that time, and that is current among some people in some Reformed circles. It's here because the Greeks, remember when Paul was at Mars Hill? And he's asked to give his teaching because they love to have new teaching and to hear new stuff. Basically, what was there is a council that was determined whether or not he would be allowed to teach and preach in Athens. They basically licensed you, and they licensed almost everybody. But when he got to the part about Jesus being raised from the dead, they snickered and said, yeah, well, we'll talk to you some other time. This guy's a bozo, and a weirdo. Get him out of here. And then some people followed him. You see, the ancient Greeks believed in the immortality of the soul. But they believed that when the body was dead, that's all she wrote. Okay? They did not believe. Because, you see, they believed the physical universe is necessarily evil. Okay? This stuff. I mean, in the New Testament, we'll encounter our flesh, and it's described as being evil. But it's not talking about the meat. All right, or the bones, it's talking about the old nature. When it comes to the meat and the bones, that was made by God, and it's good. It may be cursed so that you have infirmities, I got mine, you got yours, whatever. But we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead with a new body, and so will we be. And that's where Paul's applying logic here. If, verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, that's what he's been dealing with, right? And that's according to the scriptures. Now, how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? How do you buy into this Greek philosophy? But, verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty or vain. Remember back in the beginning of the chapter, verse 2, this is the gospel which you hold, if you hold fast, which I preached to you, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that which I preached to you, unless, here's the hint, unless you believed in vain. Same word. I think the old King James probably has vain all the way through it. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, our preaching is vain, and what? Your faith is also vain, or empty, or worthless. Unless you believed in vain, because if Christ is not raised, then you did believe in vain. Yes, and he goes on more to pick on himself and all those men he listed for us in his evidence section. We are false witnesses. We've broken the ninth commandment. And we broke the ninth commandment in reference to God. Because we testified, we witnessed that God raised up Christ. And he did not raise up Christ if, in fact, the dead do not rise. The logic is inescapable. I love it. Mr. Spock would be proud. If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, empty, vain, same word. You are still in your sins. What was it take us back to? That Christ died for our sins, verse 3. But if he's not raised, then his death is meaningless. And you're still sinners. Lost sinners. We all profess to be sinners, right? I'm still a sinner. But I claim to be a saved sinner, not because I'm so good and wonderful, but because my Savior is. But if he died and rotted away, which Psalm 16 says he would not, and which Peter quotes, by the way, in Acts chapter 2, he quotes that passage to point out that David prophesied that he would not rot, that he would not be left in the grave. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, empty, vain. You are still in your sins. And then he hits him with something else. Go back to chapter 11. We'll turn there. He mentions that because of the way they behaved at the Lord's table, many of them are sick. Some of them are asleep, which means some of you have died. Still Christians, but you've died because of the way you behaved yourselves at the Lord's table. So there are Christian members of the Christian Church of Corinth, the only Christian church, no denominations yet. Some of them are dead. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul's writing to them because there are Christians who have died and they're wondering what happens to them. And so he points out that if Christ is not raised, then those people who have died have perished. They're in hell. They're in Sheol, Hades, and they're suffering for their sins. Because you see, if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not risen, and our faith is empty, and the gospel's a lie. And I've shared this with you the last 30 years a number of times. When I was pastoring in Fort Scott, the pastor of the Disciples of Christ Church got to write a little sermonette for the paper, Fort Scott Tribune, and it was for Easter. And he said, it doesn't matter whether Christ is raised or not. What matters is that we believe it. Well, Paul addresses that in verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are the most to be pitied. We are so gullible that we bought into that. You could have stayed home and slept. Do they still have comics in the paper? I haven't seen a newspaper in a long time. Because you could have gotten up and read Prince Valiant or The Phantom. Those are the ones I read when I was a kid. Or whatever. You could have watched, well, it wouldn't be this week with David Brinkley. I don't even know, with Steffi Stephanopoulos or whatever. You could cheat on your wife or your husband and it wouldn't matter. You could certainly cheat on your income tax and who would care? Because you're never going to pay for that stuff. If you can get away with it, go for it. Because if we're all going to go to hell anyway, why not? We're to be pitied that we restricted ourselves so much because we're trying to walk with Christ, who's dead and rotted centuries ago, if the dead are not raised. But Paul answers all that stuff with this triumphant statement in verse 20. And here's our claim and here's our stand. But now Christ is risen from the dead. What do we say? He is risen. He is risen indeed. Yes. That's why we don't stay home. That's why we don't do those things. Because he's died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Those other Corinthians who are believers in Jesus who are dead, they too will rise. Some of us have been in this church long enough to have known people here that we've loved and cherished who have died. When I'm in the ER and they take me out, as they always do, for x-rays and CAT scans and stuff, I go by the room where Carol Harold died every time. I hate that room. Christ is the first fruits. Carol will rise. Someday I'm going to croak and I'll be buried. Told Janet, buy a large refrigerator box. That's all I need. Because I won't care. I won't be there. Someday, though, I'll be raised. Why? Because Christ is risen. And we have not only the scriptures, which we should believe, but we also have the evidence of eyewitnesses. This is our faith. This is the good news. Let's thank God for it. Father and our God, we thank you that this is truth. It's not whether we believe it or not. It's the fact that it did happen. And if it didn't happen, then everything we've believed in is a lie and a waste of time. But he is risen. He is risen indeed. And that's our hope and our only hope. We are not good men and women. We are sinners saved by grace. And whatever we are by your grace through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your love for us that would send him and his love for us, that he would come, keep the law perfectly for us because we can't and we wouldn't, bear our sins on the cross, and be raised so that we, united with him in his death, are united with him in his resurrection to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. We thank you for this, Lord. In his name, amen.